Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. Have you ever stood on the threshold of a Monday, the Sunday night before, and you looked out at the week and thought, this is going to be a rough week? Ever had one of those days where you just look at it and go, looking at what I have ahead of me this week, it's going to be brutal. It's going to be hard. Maybe it was some sort of a medical issue that you knew you had to deal with. For me, it could be something as simply going and getting my teeth cleaned at the dentist, which I hate. I don't know if I hate the teeth cleaning more or I hate the lecture more, but you look at the week and you say, oh man, I remember in particular a week that we were living with Shelley's mom and dad, and well, we were remodeling our house in Richland, so we were living with them, and we had Logan, he was young, and it was a stressful time already, all three of us with a young child living there in the house all packed together, and I was in the midst of studying for a sergeant's exam at the police department, and there's only one position, and it's competitive, so whoever wins basically the exam and the interviews and everything wins the job. And so I was in the midst of studying. So I was actually studying in the garage between their two cars. I had a little chair and a little TV tray, and I was just trying to be diligent out there and study. And at the same time, I had a wife and a young son. I was trying to be a good husband and father too, and I was trying to make sure I was doing everything I could to maintain right relationship with Shelley's mom and dad, who were not saved at that time, and it was very stressful. And then, on top of all of that, Shelley's nephew, her sister's son Dale, who many of you know, Dale Whitwer, he was a young man and he got shot, lived down in Eugene, and he'd gotten shot by a gang member. And he was in the hospital, and he was in very, very serious condition. And so all of a sudden, Shelley found herself under tremendous pressure to go down there and be part of ministering there. Not that she could do anything, but just to be part of the family there. The problem is we had a very young son, and I couldn't stop and watch him and be ready for the test. And those opportunities were very few and far between. And so I remember sitting there that Sunday night and just thinking, Lord, this week, because I knew that we were going to have a discussion about her parents wanting her to go and take Logan and just go for several days. And it was a terrible time. And I thought about that. Lord, this week is just, I don't know how this is going to work. Maybe you've had one of those. You ever had one of those? You sit on the threshold of that, oh boy, not looking forward to this week, Well, think about Palm Sunday for Jesus, from Jesus' perspective. Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a king. But that's not what's on his mind, because he knows everything that's going to happen. Now, Palm Sunday, as we call it, that's a tradition that began back in the early 3rd century by the church. They use that to refer to the Sunday before Christ's resurrection. And imagine being Jesus on Palm Sunday, knowing what his week was going to hold. For Christians, we celebrate Easter with great joy, and we should. But we should not do so without walking the road that gets us there. My sermon is entitled The Road to the Cross. And this week that we're about to go through in history is the week that Jesus would have gone through. And I want to share with us all this morning what Jesus went through this next week for you and for me. It's sobering. It's compelling. And you know what? It is amazing in its magnitude. The demonstration of God's love and of Christ's obedience and his love are unmatched when compared to this week. This week is just, and if we're not careful, we'll go through this week thinking of all the normal things and doing all the routine things, and not stopping to think, what was happening with Jesus this week? Because he suffered long before he got to the cross. He had gone through so much already, but this week is profound in its demonstration of his love. And I want to just challenge us all from the very beginning that as we go through this week, don't let it be like any other week. Have it be a little different. Be a little more introspective. Be a little more considerate of Christ this week. I have a homework assignment for you at the end. Yes, a homework assignment. It's not graded, but it's encouraged. And that's part of why we do the Lord's Supper tonight. This is the Sunday closest to when the Lord's Supper was instituted. So it puts us in the right frame of mind. Turn to Luke chapter 22 with me, please. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 7. We'll read a passage here, then have a word of prayer. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said, remember, Jesus didn't have a home. And he said unto them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house wherewith he entereth." How much faith did it take to do that? So we're going to go find a guy carrying a pitcher. We're going to follow him and go into his house. What if there's two guys with pitchers? Then what? I mean, think about that. I mean, this is faith right here in action. "And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith that unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." So they walk into town. Here's a guy with a pitcher. They follow him to his house. Say, "Where's the master?" "Here he is. My master needs a guest chamber. It's up here." I mean, the miraculous nature of all of that is phenomenal, all by itself. "And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said to them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them," I love this phrase, "with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Jesus says, "My heart is so set on being with you right now. Being in your presence and you being in my presence. I have desire upon desire to be with you before," and he says this, "before I suffer." Wow. You see, Jesus knew. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are not special people on our own. God, we have nothing to offer you apart from you. Our righteousness is filthy rags. And yet, dear Lord, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are so blessed. And our lives are so rich. And God, I pray that we would just allow the realities of your Son's week to settle into our hearts and minds, that we might have a deeper appreciation, a renewed fondness, God, a more intense love for you and for your Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Christ knew that he was on the very threshold of his own suffering. He knew all the prophecies. He'd been doing things to fulfill them. As 1 Corinthians 5:7 puts it, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he knew that. At the same time, he's got all these people around him, much like you and I, if we're on the threshold of a difficult week. You walk in and nobody else knows. Maybe you're here at church today and this next week is monumental and it's difficulty for you. And nobody else knows. Say, "How you doing?" "I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay." And imagine being surrounded by people who were your closest friends who didn't grasp what was about to happen. Talk about being on different wavelengths. Different wavelengths. The disciples didn't grasp the gravity of the situation. Mark chapter 9. Turn there with me, please. We see this over and over again. Mark chapter 9. The disciples' anticipation was that Jesus would be a Messiah to free them from their political tyranny, from the power of Rome. That had always been the view, that had always been the presumption, is that their redemption would be a political redemption, a reestablishment of the nation of Israel as a sovereign nation. And so that was their mindset. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. He says, okay, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to go, and they're going to take me, and they're going to treat me badly, and they're going to kill me, and they're going to bury me, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise up. And they're like, that doesn't really fit the narrative of being our political Messiah. And they didn't understand. After all that Jesus had done, all that he had taught, and all that he had said, they still didn't understand. Look at Matthew chapter 16. There is an inherent loneliness in being the only person in a group that bears a certain burden. There is a sense that you're alone. Jesus, his most close allies and friends, didn't understand. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. And from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So Peter grabs God by the shoulders and spins him around and says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. They don't understand. They don't understand. That's not going to happen. Peter, that's not going to happen. And I think that sometimes we can, in our zeal, say to God, nah, that's not going to happen. But Jesus was trying to get them ready. He did not want them to go into his crucifixion experience unprepared. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 31. And this is very near the time of the triumphal entry. It says, then he took unto him the 12 and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All the things concerning my arrest and my torment and my crucifixion, my burial, and my resurrection, they're going to be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, Jesus talking about himself, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't understand. Their perception was of a different expectation. There's an interesting thing. I was reading a story about this guy when I was studying for this. His family was going on a trip, and his wife was in on it, but the rest of them weren't. And he looked like he wasn't going to get to go as a cross-country driving trip. And then turns out he was able to go. So he called his wife and said, I am going to be, and they were going clear across country. He said, I am going to be in this town in the Canadian Rockies on this day, flying to Denver. I will be standing at this rest stop. So when you pull in, I will step out, and the kids will see me, and I'll be there. And so he was there. And the family pulls in, and the kids get out. The dad's standing right there, and none of them see him. You know why? Because they weren't expecting to. He had to say, hey, I'm right here. And they still didn't say anything. Finally, it's like, it is your mom. It's your dad. And they're all excited. It's amazing how powerful our expectations are going to be at shaping our perception of what's real. And the disciples here, it says, they didn't understand about the whole going to Jerusalem. They didn't understand about the arrest, about the mocking, about the spiteful entreatment, the spitting on, the scourging. They didn't understand any of that. And Jesus knows this as he's going into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He knows that his disciples at this point are unprepared for what's really going to happen. Tonight we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. For Jesus, that from that night forward, all the things that Jesus mentioned in Luke chapter 18, verses 32 and 33, happen. when they leave that dinner that night, from then on, it's pain and agony and ridicule and mocking and shamefulness till his death. And he knows that. And so he spends great time with them. And I want to ask you all, this is your assignment for later in the week, like tomorrow. Read John chapters 13 through 17. Take the time to read those chapters, because here's the thing. If you look at them from the heart of Christ, he is so tenderly teaching them right before he goes and is arrested and helping them get ready. He can't stop them from being shocked, but he can stop them from being scared away completely. And he teaches them lovingly and tenderly. Remember, he desired with desire to be with them. But here's what he was facing after that night in that upper room. First of all, it was betrayal. Now, nobody likes to be betrayed by someone that you trust and that says they trust you. But turn to Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9. We probably all know the story how Judas sold him out. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Jesus knew the prophecies, and verse 9 said, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." That don't mistake that prophecy for simply being hyperbole. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, we shared food together, he betrayed me. Imagine having a good friend betray you. I mean, not just fail you, but betray you. Jesus experienced that in John chapter 13. Remember, he said all the things that the prophets foretold. John chapter 13. And verse 18. He says, "I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Sounds familiar, right? Right out of Psalms. And look at verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." One of you is going to do it. You know, it's bad enough to have the shock of betrayal. But imagine knowing all your ministry life, when it comes right down to it, at my hour of greatest need, that guy is going to sell me out. And I'm going to love him every minute of every day till it happens. Wow. Betrayal. Abandonment. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." If you look over in Matthew chapter 26, verses 55 and 56, "At the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Zechariah said he's going to be left all alone. First he's betrayed, and then he's abandoned by his closest friends. And that's exactly what happened. Thirdly, he was slandered. The Bible tells us that if the Jews had recognized the Lord of glory, they would have not done what they did. But they did. In Psalm chapter 35 and verse 11, it says, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." False witnesses making lies, making up lies about the Lord of glory. Matthew 26:59 says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death." So he's been betrayed. He's been abandoned. And now the people that he's surrounded with are making up things about him and telling lies about him. Lying about him. Right and left. Perjuring themselves. And he stands there and just listens. If I walked up to you and said, "You know what? I heard you did this, and it was something just horrendously untrue, and you knew it." You would go, "No, I didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that." He stood there as the God of the universe who created the whole world and lets these people, these mere mortals, make up terrible things about him after being betrayed and being abandoned. You see, he knew all this was coming. And the Bible talks about in the Old Testament how he set his face like flint toward the cross. There was nothing going to dissuade him. If you knew you were going to have this kind of a week, you wouldn't go there. And I wouldn't either. But Jesus went there boldly, courageously, lovingly. And he had him slandering him right and left. Not only that, but by virtue of God's own design, he said, "When that happens, I want you to be silent. There will be no one to bring a defense for you." Look at Isaiah 53:7. Probably the most powerful prophetic picture of Christ's death in the whole of the Old Testament. It says here in verse 7 of 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb," means not speaking, "so he opened not his mouth." So you've got people spewing lies, making up stuff. Now, if there's anybody that knows when someone's lying, it's Jesus. If it's anybody that knows when someone's fabricating untruth, it's him. And he could have literally won the case. And he stood there and didn't even say anything. Have you ever had somebody provoke you? How hard is it not to say something? Especially when they deserve it, right? He said nothing. Nothing. He was defenseless. Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 62 with me. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and saith unto him, I adjure thee by the living God." How dare he? "I challenge you by the living God that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." God has no obligation to tell them anything. The audacity of this is remarkable. They knew that they were lying. They knew that they were false witnesses. "Don't you have anything to say?" The hypocrisy drips from the walls. Jesus says nothing. Think of how many times you and I would have been better off saying nothing. He said nothing. Then came humiliation and abuse. Isaiah 50:6. Jesus knew full well every prophecy, and he lived this week in such a manner to fulfill each one of them. Isaiah 50:6. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." That's what Jesus really did. He gave his back to the scourgers. He let them pluck out his beard. and his hair, and he let them strip him and spit upon him. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 with me again. Verses 67 and 68. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. That means they beat him with their fists. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. Slaps. There's nothing more infuriating than a slap. Saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Think about that. He takes all of this willingly for you and for me. He absorbs it all. I mean, it's just, that's why he says, nobody took my life from me. I gave it. I gave it at every step of every moment of every piece of the trail to the cross. I gave it the moment I went to the garden. I gave it when I surrendered. I gave it when you took me there. I gave it when you lied about me. I gave it when you betrayed me. I gave it when you abandoned me. I gave it when you had false witnesses. I gave it when you accused me and I didn't say a word. I gave it when you actually started beating me and spitting on me and pulling out my beard. I gave it. Because if I didn't want it to happen, none of it would have. None of it would have. He gave it. And then, to top that off, he's rejected of his own people, the very ones he was born into. His own people. Isaiah 53:3. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The Lord of glory. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. We'll see this prophecy played out. Remember that it was Jesus who said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. And he wept over them. He wept over them. Luke 23 says, verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. They is the Jews. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So as far as the civil authorities were concerned, he was innocent. He hadn't done anything. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voice of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that he should be as they required. In John chapter 19, don't turn there, but just let me share this with you. John 19, 15. All through the Old Testament, the children of Israel are judged because they embrace idols and other gods. In John chapter 19 and verse 15, Pilate has said he's going to release him, and they say, but they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, shall I crucify your king? This was the chief priest's response. We have no king but Caesar. In the Roman Empire, Caesar was a god. Basically saying, he's not a god. He's not our god. Our god is Caesar. The exact same sin of all the Old Testament. Again. And Jesus is rejected by his own people. Lastly, he is tortured in agony. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. This is describing Jesus' experience in this process. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. And they were. On the cross, his shoulders were dislocated. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Remember what he said on the cross? I thirst. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked hath enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. People surrounding him on the cross, wagging their heads in mockery. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. In other words, he is just skin and bones. And his bones are exposed where the cat of nine tails has literally torn the flesh off of his rib cage and the back of his legs and his shoulders. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. We will never know the agony that Christ experienced leading up to and on the cross. No one in this room can ever comprehend it. And it comes on the heels of betrayal. It comes on the heels of abandonment. It comes on the heels of lying. On the heels of listening to accusation without response. On the heels of rejection. And now this. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew 27. There are times in our lives that demand a level of introspection and sobriety. This week is one of those. Every Christian should go through this week mindful of what Christ went through for you. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33. Let me get the right spot here. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that he might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And look at this next verse. And sitting down, they watched him there. The people and the soldiers, they take Jesus, who has been beaten with a cat of nine tails. He's been smitten on with soldiers. He's been beaten on. He's had his beard plucked out. He's literally unrecognizable. He's carried the cross member for the cross to Golgotha. He is thrown down on the rough wood. Nails are driven right here through both wrists, which are considered in Jewish to be part of the hand. And he's there, and they put his feet one on top of the other, and they drive a giant spike through his feet. And they hook the cross member to the cross, and then they stand this cross up, and it goes up, and it goes up, and it goes up, and then, boom, it drops down in a hole. And all of his body weight is now on those three nails. He's in agony. And they sat down and watched. And the only thing he possessed was his cloak, and they watch him take that and make an item of gambling. There is sinful perversion at every step. And Jesus Christ willingly took it. He took it all. And ultimately, he surrenders his spirit. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, chapters 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. As he was wounded for our transgressions. This is why he was there. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Don't let that phrase lose significance in its poetic expression. The sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, placed upon Christ. Every sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, turn there with me, please. And it was done because Jesus allowed it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. He took the sins of the whole world. More personally, he took your sins and my sins on the cross. And the result of that was that God the Father turned away from him because he was burdened with the sins of the world. And he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He went through betrayal this week. He went through abandonment. He went through slander and defenselessness and humiliation and abuse and rejection, torture and agony, sacrifice, sin, and death. I invite you this week to read John chapters 13 through 17. It is filled with kindness. Jesus is on the very threshold of all these things, and he is so kind, so others-focused, so loving and so tender. It's remarkable. And it's all done in the shadow of the cross. Now, how did he do that? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says this: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word looking means to look with all else excluded. We're called to look to Jesus with our eyes fixed on him. Jesus didn't look at the week as a bad week. He looked beyond that to the joy that was before him. When he rose from the dead, he literally redeemed all of humanity who chose to embrace him as their Savior. He paid for the sins of the whole world. It was the most important event in human history by far, bar none. It overcame the one thing that we could never overcome. So he didn't look at the betrayal. He didn't look at the abandonment. He didn't look at the rudeness and the false witnesses and the shame and the degradation. He didn't look at the pain. He didn't look at the nails. He didn't look at the sword. He looked at redemption. He looked at you and he looked at me and said, it's worth it. Let that sink in. Because I got news for you folks this morning. I'm not worth it. I know me. And I'm not worth it. And you know you. And you're probably not either. That's the week we're at the beginning of. That was Jesus' week, beginning with the Lord's Supper. Tonight we come and we spend time together like they did that night when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we come and we remember him. This cup is my blood. This bread is my body. We remember him. I encourage you, come tonight. Remember him. And as you go through this week, remember him and what he did for you. And it should compel us to love. Compel us to love. And because we love him, we can tell others about him, that they too might know the joy of salvation and understand the full magnitude of the sacrifice of the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you this morning. God, we have no right to have any pride about anything. It's because of you that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. It's because of you that we have peace with God and we can know the peace of God. It's because of you that the joy of the Lord can be our strength. It's because of you that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's because of you that we have a hope that lasts eternally, dear God. It's because of you that we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Thank you, God. Thank you, Christ. Let us live this week mindful of you and be so thankful that you look past it all to the joy that was set before you, the joy of redeeming mankind, the joy of fulfilling the will of your Father, the joy of bringing good people to salvation, dear God, the joy of doing these things. Let us live lives looking forward to the joy that's set before us. And in so doing, let this life never be so much that we can't still represent your Son, in whose name we pray.